17th and 18th century philosophers William Molyneux and John Locke posed the following question. Suppose a man born blind and now adult and taught by his touch to distinguish between a cube and a sphere. Suppose that man be made to see. Could he now, by his sight, before he touched them, distinguish and tell which was the globe and which was the cube? As philosophers and scientists addressed this question, observations were made in the lives of individuals who have experienced this scientific miracle in the past three centuries. In an article entitled To See and Not to See, from which I got the title for this sermon, Oliver Sacks, a British neurologist and science historian, recorded the experience of a patient he named Virgil. A patient who lost his eyesight as a child and regained it at age 50. He also described the first known case of recovery from blindness in 1728 of a 13-year-old boy born blind and who was treated by an English surgeon named William Cheselden, who removed his cataracts. The young, intelligent boy was said to have encountered profound difficulties with the simplest visual perceptions. He had no idea of distance. He had no idea of space or size. And he was bizarrely confused by drawings and paintings, by the idea of a two-dimensional representation of reality. He was able to make sense of what he saw only gradually, connecting visual experiences with tactile ones. And it had been similar with many other patients who have experienced the most profound confusion and bewilderment. To the rest of us born sighted, we can scarcely imagine such confusion. We are born with a full complement of senses, and we correlate these one with the other and create from the start a world of visual objects and concepts and meanings. When we open our eyes each morning, it is upon a world we have spent a lifetime learning to see through incessant experience, categorization, memory, reconnection. Oliver Sacks here describes here for Virgil, when he first opened his eyes after being blinded for 40 years, there were no visual memories to support a perception. There was no world of experience and meaning awaiting him. He saw, but what he saw had no coherence. His retina and optic nerve were active, transmitting impulses, and his brain would make no sense of them. He was, as neurologists say, agnostic. He did not find faces easy objects. He didn't look at a speaker's face and made nothing of facial expressions. Virgil's behavior was certainly not part of a sighted man, but it wasn't that of a blind man either. It was rather the behavior of a mentally blind or agnostic, able to see but not to decipher what he was seeing. Like the man who mistook his wife for a hat, instead of looking at the person in front of him in a normal way, Virgil would make sudden strange fixations on the nose of the person, on the right ear, down the chin, up to the right eye, not seeing the face as a whole. On one occasion, they arrived at his house and Virgil, without his cane, walked by himself up the path up to the door, the front door, pulled out his key, grasped the doorknob, unlocked the door and opened it. It was impressive. And it was something he had been practicing since the day after the surgery, the author recounts. It was his showpiece. But he said that in general, he found walking scary and confusing, without touch, without his cane, with his uncertain, unstable judgment of space and distance. Sometimes surfaces or objects would seem to loom to be on top of him when they were still quite a distance away. Sometimes he would get confused by his own shadow. The whole concept of shadows, of objects blocking light, was puzzling to him. And he would come to a stop or trip or try to step over it. Steps, in particular, posed a special hazard because all he could see was a confusion of flat surface of parallel and crisscrossing lines. He could not see them, although he knew them, he couldn't see them as solid objects going up or coming down in three-dimensional space. Now, 5 weeks after the surgery, he often felt more disabled than he had felt when he was blind, and he had lost the confidence, the ease of moving. Before he was blind. When he came to writing, while Virgil could recognize individual letters easily, he could not string them together. He couldn't read, not even see words. The puzzling thing that the author demonstrated here is that even though Virgil said they used Braille and English in raised and inscribed letters at school, and that he had learned to read them fairly fluently, he was still unable to read the letters just using his eyes. His eyes seemed to fix on particular letters and to be incapable of the easy movement, the scanning that is needed to read. Now, this is only a very short insight into Virgil's new life. He lost his sight again a year later due to other health factors. It is difficult for us to imagine. It is difficult to have, for us who have the gift of sight all our lives, to imagine such a disturbing change in somebody's life. You would think that such change would be a blessing, but imagine the trauma of relearning how to live in your 40s or in your 50s. Relearning how to appreciate the things that you see. This is what babies do. There is no really examples in scripture of anyone going through this kind of trauma. But scientists who have studied over 300 years, many patients who have recovered their sight, many of them have gone through such trauma that they have even chosen not to continue to use their sight. Some of them lived as though they had no eyes. But in the scripture, there is only one, maybe in Mark 8, where a blind man, when he was partially healed, he saw men, but more like walking trees. But it wasn't really a recovery phase, because he was healed again, or there was another attempt at healing him, and then he recovered fully. He clearly saw. It wasn't a lengthy period of adaptation. But what we look at here in scripture, it is not a scientific miracle of sight recovery that needs adaptation. Christ's miracles are more gloriously dramatic. Just like in the book of Acts in chapter 3, when Peter and John, as they are going to the temple to pray, they meet this lame person who is asking for alms. They don't have silver, they don't have gold, as they tell him. But what they have is is a blessing. What they have is a miracle. They tell them, get up and walk. This is what we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. And as they tell him that, they help the man to stand. And scripture says that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He did not need rehab. From then on, he simply stood, he leaped, it says, stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That is the kind of miracle Jesus does. No rehab period that takes place there. You know that this comes from somebody else. You know this is not scientific advancement. This is something totally different. Because even though you had never used your legs, like this man here, it says he was lame from his mother's womb, he was able to walk and leap the very first time he used those legs. So that means the memory, the experience that was needed to use the legs that he had, things that we take for granted, but that we have accumulated over years, he had it in an instant. Those connections in the brain were part of the miracles that Jesus performed on him. This was not just a recovery of sight in the text that we are looking at today. Jesus brings newness of life to the person, a newness of sensory and memory experience, as though he always knew how to walk, how to see. The effect of Christ's miracle is so striking that to the incredulous heart, though most of the miracle is missed, the shock is still preserved. Even if you have missed all of that information, you still see what happens and you are shocked by what you witnessed. With this long introduction, let us bow in prayer as we prepare to glean from the ninth miracle recorded by Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Dear Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that you would prepare our hearts now, Lord, to shape it, to strengthen our faith. We commit ourselves in your hands, Lord. Would you encourage us? Would you instruct us? Would you feed us this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 9, 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has never been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." This text is primarily about faith. You remember Christ's endorsement of the faith of the woman who's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. It says, "Your faith has made you well." And also his encouragement to the synagogue official when he's announced that his daughter is now dead. Jesus tells him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Just believe." We noted last time that it is not about whether Christ can revive you, but whether you believe in him and trust in his promises. Matthew 9, 27 to 34 is an illustration of the definition of faith using the psychological sense that is most evocative of faith, which is sight. faith and sight are often put on the same balance of comparison, at times as a contrast, such as in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So here faith and sight are in opposition to each other. If we walk with our eyes closed, we are guided by God and we trust Him. Yet if we walk with our eyes opened, we are guided by our eyes and we are trusting in them. And the idea is that trusting in your eyes will cause you to stop trusting in the Lord. At times, faith and sight are analogies, as in Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The endurance of Moses was motivated by the fact that he was seeing someone his eyes could not see. So in hope, faith gets a hold, or rather, so in here, Moses' sight is used in lieu of faith because the object of sight could not be grasped with the use of physical eyes. And also in the definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. We are certain of things that we long to see take place. We long to see with our eyes. And so with this excitement of what we're going to see with our eyes, we can already perceive it with our minds, with our faith. So in hope, faith gets a hold of what eyes can't see. Faith sees what eyes don't. The definition is what we see depicted in the miracle of Matthew 9:27-34. And from this account, we will explore three elements of authentic faith. And they simply are, whom are we to believe, what are we to believe, and how are we to believe? Whom are we to believe, what are we to believe, and how are we to believe? When Christ responds to them by performing any miracle, he asks, do you believe that I am able to do this? It seems to be at the core of what he's teaching here, since his response to their request is, it shall be done according to your faith. He is teaching them, or teaching us in this story, that it's all about faith. Christ's miracle or Christ's answer is about the faith of the one who benefits from it. So how can we understand that faith so that we can emulate it, so that we can practice it, we can live by it? Let's consider the first element of authentic faith. Whom are we to believe? Everyone believes in something or in someone. No one goes on life without faith in something, whether tangible or not. Faith in someone, whether real or not. When the blind man said, yes, Lord, implying, yes, we believe, they meant, we believe in you. As I had mentioned through many other miracles, they believe him to be the source of power, not just the wielder of it, not just a messenger, a prophet reporting to God. They call him Son of David, a title that is known in Judaism to refer to the Messiah. This is how Matthew began this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And here, referring to Christ as Messiah and as the brother of all believers. They call him Lord, not just Rabbi. We believe in one person. They believed in one person. When Paul saw the wretchedness of his body and he felt the need to be delivered from that body, he would exclaim, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death that I have? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is my deliverer. He is my rock. He is the hope of my salvation." Authentic faith is in the person of Jesus. The object of faith must be the person of Jesus. To receive eternal life, we ought to believe that he died to receive the punishment for our sins. You have to believe that he died to receive the punishment for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead, victorious, securing eternal life for you in heaven. To receive a blessing as a child of God, you must believe that he is the source of power over all things, that he has authority over all things. This is oftentimes the part of our faith that fails. It is to believe that Christ is stronger than my circumstances. It is to believe that Christ is stronger than my enemies. It is to believe that Christ is stronger than my flesh. That is the part of faith that oftentimes fails. The second element of authentic faith is, what are we to believe? What are we to believe? When he asks them whether they believe, he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I can accomplish what you are asking?" And this is a big ask that faith requires of these two men. It would change their lives in more ways than we know. They belonged to an outcast group within the Jewish society at the time. They had known nothing but misery during the years of blindness, maybe during their entire lives, as we're not told whether the blindness was from birth or not. Needless to say, blindness in those days was a frequent calamity in Palestine and the surrounding regions. An author suggests that the various causes could be the flying dust and sand pulverized by the sun's intense heat, or the perpetual glare of light, or the uncleanness, the general uncleanness, or the effect of dews during night on those who slept on the rooftop of their houses. There are many, many causes of blindness. But if they received sight, they would have a new appreciation of the world available to them. New ways to worship, new ways to go about life, but also new opportunities to work, to minister, to start a family. It is a big ask. It wasn't uncommon, however, that men be blind because of sin. In Acts 9, we can think of Paul, verses 8 and 9, Paul's blindness was stricken because he was persecuting Christ, and Christ stopped him on his tracks, and he said, "Hey, stop this, Paul." And just as he encounters Christ, he was blinded for 3 days. We can think of the Lord command in Deuteronomy 28:28, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart." This is the threatenings of the Lord if the people, the Israelites, would disobey him or walk away from him. Genesis 19, we can think of the two angels who struck the men of Sodom who were at the doorway of Lot's house with blindness. They hit everyone there with blindness so that they couldn't even find the door anymore. Or you can think of the king of Aram who was attacking God's people in 2 Kings 6:18. And when they came to Elisha, Elisha prayed to Lord, strike these people with blindness. And that's exactly what the Lord did to that army. Or you can think also of Samson, how his eyes were gouged out and he died blind. This is in Judges 16:21. Many men, many people in scripture were blind because of sin. So could it be that these men associated their blindness to sin because they approached Jesus saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David"? Do they remember that earlier on, before the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus responded to the scribes just to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin? He performed the miracle. These stories are known. Most of these people who are told don't tell anything, they go around and just share that to everyone. These two guys must have known this. He has authority to forgive sin, and therefore they come humbly asking mercy to God. They came to recover their sight for sure, but they knew better than ask only for what they needed in the presence of God Almighty. So you tell me, if Jesus were to knock on your door today, ask you, what is it that you want? What would you say? Will you limit yourself to your needs? Or would you go for everything he promises to give? Do you play it safe in case he says you're asking too much, you little greedy, unsatisfied child? Or do you have nothing to lose attitude? Think about it. What would you say? Well, if you are a believer, you shouldn't wait for Jesus to knock on your door. If you are a believer and there is an answer you have to that question, the question you need to ponder on right now is, why is it that you haven't done so yet? Because Jesus is not at the door. He's in your heart. He's always there for you. His ear is always turned towards you. What stops us? What holds us back from answering? Because if scripture is true, that 2 Peter 1:3 says, he granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, then why aren't we believing? Why aren't we holding on to him by faith? The third element of authentic faith. How are we to believe? How are we to believe? And I will suggest two things: the relentless pursuit and the uncompromising endurance. The relentless pursuit is seen in how these two blind men followed Christ. You remember they followed him crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is the first time they approached Christ. What does Christ do? Does he answer them? No. He keeps going. He doesn't stop. These are blind people. They don't know. You know, a blind person talks to you, it's good to stop because he doesn't know where you are, what you're doing. And so just for consideration purpose, you stay there and try to make it easy for him. No, Christ walks, keeps on walking. And you can imagine this blind man trying to feel and perceive whether the son of David they're talking about is still there. And they hear this, the people keep walking away and they follow on. And so it says, when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. They followed the sound of his voice, of his footsteps, if he was talking, of his motions, of this little crowd, all the way to that house. They made their way there. That's perseverance. That's relentless pursuit of God. That's how we come in faith. We believe relentlessly without getting tired. If you come to God in prayer motivated by what you want, the object of what you are asking for, then your pursuit is going to be short-lived. Because it's not worth it knocking on door forever for an object or a request that doesn't last forever. But if you come to God motivated by the infinite goodness of God, you can pitch your tent there because that tap will never stop flowing. Where is your faith when you come to God? How do you believe? Do you believe by holding on, by being motivated by the object of your request? Or do you believe by being motivated by the person that gives the gift? Now, these men are examples of that relentless pursuit, but they are not an example to follow for the uncompromising endurance. Faith does not stop when you get what you want. Faith is not a function of what you want. It's not a function of what you ask. Faith is a function of whom you ask. Otherwise, you're going to have the ups and downs, ups and downs. You have a lot of faith when you don't have so that you get it. And when you get it, you don't have faith anymore. And this is exactly what we see in verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." See that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. They went out and spread throughout all the land. Immediately. Now, some of you may be thinking, yes, but they were overwhelmed with excitement. They were overwhelmed with emotion. I mean, who is not to understand that? I can't fathom it. I cannot fathom being blind for many years, maybe from birth, and suddenly being given the sight, the gift of sight, without all of the complications that we've seen, that people experience when they see for the first time, without the perception confusion. Everything brand new, as though I always saw. I can simply not grasp it. I've been seeing my entire life. I will not be the one to judge them, but I certainly relate. They stopped believing the moment they received the gift of God. They were walking by faith. They were following Christ by faith blindly. The moment they received sight, they took off by sight. By that brand new sight, they just took off. They came in hungry. They came in enticed by the word that they heard concerning Christ, concerning Messiah, concerning the Son of David. That's what led them there. They certainly heard about him. Now they believe that he is the guy and he can do that. They believe in everything he's going to say. But the moment they receive sight, it's as though whatever he said just got over their head, over their heads. See, the reality is, even for you, believer, Romans 8:24 reminds us that hope that is seen is not hope. The moment you move without faith or by sight, that's not faith anymore. If your faith is based on the things that you have received, that is not going to be faith. If your hope is on what you're going to get, that's not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? It says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Don't settle for a pen. Don't settle for the need that you have today. Hunger for all the goodness of Christ. Hunger for everything God has to offer. Do not neglect the things you do not see. Do not take it for granted. Does that remind you of someone? The moment you get something, you forget about God? That kind of reminds me of summer, actually. And this is not our church alone. This is probably common to many churches. I see givings in the summer, and I see the gift as the sun, okay? Summer period. Beautiful time. You want to go out. And you see the givings, they just do like diving in the summer. And then when we come back in the fall, when winter's coming, we're just like, oh, back, no more fun. And now we can turn back to God. Maybe that's a picture. I don't know. But there is kind of a something that follows our faith there. But that's how we walk, isn't it? That's how, as believers, we walk. It's a reality of all of us. And we are reminded by 1 Corinthians 13 that for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know Jesus fully as I have been fully known. So there is a reality that even our faith today is imperfect. Though saving faith, though a faith that is powered by the Spirit of God, it's still imperfect. And these men have demonstrated that from the get-go, the first miracle they received. I've never had that kind of miracle. I mean, I do have miracles that are mind-blowing, but this, I find it's insane. But they are like me. They just forgot. He just said it right there. They forgot. And I am forgetful. So, what is it? How do we see and how do we not see? The second part of that we will see next week, which is verses 32 to 34. So I was thinking I could make it all in 30 minutes, but I think I was ahead of myself here. So I hope this encourages you to have a good understanding of your faith. And I pray that your faith will grow strongly every day. Next time we will see that section that is the opposite of seeing, the rejection of Christ rather than belief in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that this biblical truth would stay with us continually. We pray that we will use the principles that you have given us here to sharpen our faith, to grow our faith so that we are more and more hungry for you, that, Lord, we would not be dependent upon the things that we ask for, that we would not glorify these things, that we would not idolize these things, but rather that we would be worshiping you through these things. Teach us, Lord, continually how to have a faith that that grows, a faith that gives you glory, a faith that that is multiplied. Commit ourselves in your name, in your hands, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So we'll see you next time, and God bless.